بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم. أن الحمد لله نحمده ونستعينه ونستغفره ونعوذ بالله من شرور أنفسنا ومن سيئات أعمالنا، من يهده الله فلا مضل له ومن يضلل فلا هادي له، وأشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له، وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله صلوات الله وسلامه عليه. أما بعد، فإن أصدق الحديث كتاب الله تعالى، وخير الهدى هدى محمد صلى الله عليه وعلى آله وسلم، وشر الأمور محدثاتها، وكل محدثة بدعة، وكل بدعة ضلالة، وكل ضلالة في النار. Inshallah ta'ala, we're going to do chapter 253 from Riyadh al-Salihin, the book of Al-Imam al-Nawawi, rahimahullah ta'ala. And this chapter is the chapter that he said, Bab Karamat al-Awliya wa Fadlihim. This is the chapter that is talking about the marvels of the awliya, the karamat of the awliya. And we're not going to say that the karamat should be translated as miracles, because the miracles is the mu'jizat, and mu'jiza is a miracle, and the karamat are from the marvels, the things that when you hear about them and you see them, when they happen, they cause people to marvel at them. So this is the chapter of the marvels of the awliya, as well as their virtues or their superiority, the virtues of the awliya and their superiority. And this chapter or this bab begins with hadith number 1503, and it is the hadith of Abu Muhammad, was his kunya, and his name was Abdul Rahman, who was the son of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq. And he was the oldest son of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, according to the majority of the historians. Abdul Rahman, who was the son of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, his kunya was Abu Muhammad sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. His father, Abu Bakr, was the best friend of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So it only makes sense that he named his oldest son, that Abdul Rahman named his oldest son after his father's best friend, and after the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam. So therefore, Abdul Rahman is the brother of Aisha and Asma and the other sons and daughters of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiyallahu ta'ala anhu. Abdul Rahman, the son of Abu Bakr, may Allah be pleased with both of them, he said that the companions of the Suffa, and the Suffa, that was the place that was in the Prophet's Masjid sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, where the poor people used to live. It was a place designated inside of his masjid where the poor people used to live, and it's called Suffa, as Suffa with a sod, the sister of dog, and it has a dhamma over it with a fa and a ta al-marbuta, and the fa has a shadda over it, as Suffa. These people who call themselves Sufi, a Sufi, they say that the word Sufi comes from this word a Suffa. They call themselves Sufis because they're poor and they're cut off of the world and they're in the masjid to make ibadah. Actually, ikhwan, in the sarf of the Arabic language, the word Suffa will not give you Sufi. You can't get Sufi from Suffa, so it can't be named after that. That tasmiyah is a tasmiyah or a naming system that is batil, and we're going to go through that at a different time, at another time. Why the Sufi can't be extracted from the word Suffa, we'll explain it later insha'Allah ta'ala. Abdul Rahman, the son of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu, he said that the companions of the Suffa, they were poor people. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said one day, whoever has food enough for two people, then he should take a third person from amongst them with him home. And whoever has food enough for four people, he should take a fifth person or a sixth person. or something to this effect. Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, upon hearing this, he took three people with him, while the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam took with him to his house 10 people. Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he, after taking those three people to his home, he left his house and he went to the house of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and he ate his supper with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, along with the 10 people that the Prophet brought with him sallallahu alaihi wa ala alihi wasallam. And Abu Bakr remained in the presence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam until they went out to pray the Isha prayer. After the Isha prayer, he returned to his house. When Abu Bakr went to his house, his wife said to him, "What has detained you, O Abu Bakr, from coming to your guests when you first brought them here? These three men, when you brought them home for dinner, what detained you from coming to meet them?" Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu said, "Have you not served them the food?" She said, "They refused to take the food until you came." Abdurrahman, the son of Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he presented the food to those people, they refused to eat the food. So, when Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu was told about this, his son Abdurrahman, he hid, because he knew that his father was going to be upset that the people who were his guests didn't eat the food. So Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he said a word in which he rebuked his son. And he said a very harsh word, which is, "Ya Gunthar," which is a word in which you rebuke a person. And then he said to his people, to his guests, "Please eat. For verily I swear by Allah, I will never eat from this meal that has been placed." Meaning I already ate, so I'm not going to eat. So you people go ahead and eat. Abdurrahman, his son, went out and he added, "When we started to eat, whenever we took a morsel of the feet of the food from the meal, we found that the meal was growing underneath, and it became more than the morsel that we had just taken. And to the point that everybody from amongst those people had ate their food and they were satisfied. And yet there remained a lot of the food, even more than what we began with." On seeing this and noticing this, Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he called his wife and he said to his wife, "O sister of Bani Faris." He said to his wife, "O sister of Bani Faris, what is this? What's going on?" She replied and she said, "O pleasure of my eyes, the food has increased three times in quantity." Then Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu, he started to eat. He said, "My oath not to take the meal was because of shaitan." So he took a morsel, handful from what he had took from the food, and he took it to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And that food remained with him. And in those days, there was a treaty, Abu Bakr said, there was a treaty between us and the pagans. And when the period of that treaty elapsed, he sallallahu alaihi wasallam divided us into 12 groups, and every group was headed by a man. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala knows how many men were in the command of each leader. Anyhow, all of those people ate that meal, and this hadith has been collected by al-Bukhari and by al-Imam Muslim. The last portion of this hadith, all that he was saying was, after the battle of Badr, there was a treaty between the Muslims and the pagans. So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam divided his companions up into parties. And there were 12 parties. At the head of each party was what is known as an arif, or a leader. So when Abu Bakr took that one morsel from the meal to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he was able to feed the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam from that one morsel, as well as each of those 12 groups with the leader at its head. So the reason why Al-Imam Al-Bukhari or Al-Imam Al-Nawawi rahimahullahu ta'ala, the reason why he brings this hadith is very clear, and that is to show the marvel of the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu ta'ala anhu, and the household of Abu Bakr. Now from this hadith, ikhwan, there are a lot of fawaid and a lot of benefits and a lot of things that we understand. We are going to summarize a few of them. The very first one is that it shows the permissibility of people living inside of the masjid. Even though the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam in the hadith of the Bedouin who urinated in the masjid, akramakumullah, he defined what the masjid was for. And he said to that Bedouin, really these masajid are not built for that, for the dirt of the people and the filth of the people. But the masajid are built, and he went to define, for the remembrance of Allah, for reading the Quran, for saying, La ilaha illallah, alhamdulillah. This is what the masjids are for. And that's why it's called a masjid, the place where you make sajda. But this hadith helps us to understand that there were people, Ahlul Suffa, those people who used to sleep in the masjid. So it's permissible for people to live in the masjid and to remain overnight in the masjid, as the Prophet himself used to do, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, only in the i'tikaf, or in order to rest, and there's nothing wrong with that if their circumstances necessitate it. But if there are some problems or some fear that in their staying in the masjid there's going to be a fitna, then it's also permissible, as you're going to see later on, inshallah, in this lesson, that the leader can prevent people from staying in the masjid. So the primary reason of the masjid is for the people who pray, for the reading of the Quran. So as long as those people who stay in the masjid, they don't make tashwish or problems, it's permissible for them to stay in the masjid. Also, a very important point that we get from this hadith is, it shows the permissibility of as-samr after Salat al-Isha. The companion said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam prohibited us from as-samr after Isha. And it can be as-samr or as-sumr. Seen, meem, ra. And from it comes the word Samir. A person, his name may be Samir, or her name may be Samira. Does anyone know what this word is? Naam.
Talking?
Naam. He prohibited us from talking and socializing after Salat al-Isha. Why? Because he wanted the people to hurry up to go to sleep so that they can wake up to make tahajjud, so that they can wake up to at least make Salat al-Fajr. So the later you sleep, the more difficult it's going to be for you to wake up to make Salat al-Fajr. And the proof that you can make the summer with your family or with your guests is the fact that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he prayed Salat al-Isha with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and then he went home and he began to sit with his guests and to talk with his guests and to entertain his guests. And he even left his house and he went to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam with food. So to talk and to socialize after Isha is disliked, and it's not haram. So the nahi or the prohibition that comes in that hadith is for al-kirahiyah, that it is makruh and not haram. From what we benefit from this hadith is the permissibility of the father scolding and rebuking his child with tough words. As long as those words are within the framework of al-Islam and they're designed to teach the child and to encourage the child to do good deeds. So if the father says to his son, you knucklehead, don't you understand what you just did? Knucklehead isn't a bad word, inshallah. But we can't use those terrible words like calling your child a dog, calling your child a himar, calling your child stupid. These types of superlatives, these types of adjectives, they should be refrained from. You should stay away from that out of fear that Allah Ta'ala may turn your child into a dog, or he may turn him into a himar, or he may turn him into a khinzir, or he may make him a stupid person. But knucklehead is one of those types of words that a man can use just to show that a person is making a bonehead decision or a bonehead move. It's not like cursing him as such. From what we understand from this hadith, ikhwan, is the permissibility of taking the students and taking the people who are in the masjid, like our guests who come here from different places, taking them to our homes and feeding them. as Abu Bakr did, as the Prophet did, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and other companions. How are we going to allow visitors to come to Orlando, to Masjid al-Istiqama, and there's not a single righteous man from amongst us, a single right-thinking woman from amongst us, who doesn't have enough etiquette and concern to say, come with me inshallah, let me feed you some dinner, and in the morning I'm going to make you some pancake, some eggs, and some grits. It's amazing how you can go to certain masajid where the people are Salafi there, and they don't look out for the guests. And looking out for the guests is a part of the Iman in Al-Islam. And we've been saying for a long time, we have to stop allowing the same two or three people to be the ones who always take care of the duyuf, of the guests. Other people have to step up to the plate and take the guests who come to our masjid, take them home and give them something to eat. Give them some hospitality. This is what we see the Prophet doing, sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam, and his companions. From what we understand in this hadith is the tabarruk with the ta'am of the awliya and the saliheen. How it is highly recommended that you try to get the barakah of the food of the awliya of Allah Ta'ala. And also the righteous people. Don't you see how the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam took from the food of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq after hearing about the incident? And many of us hear about the companions and we think that this type of thing can only happen with them. Wallahi, these things can happen with us. People can be from the awliya of Allah Ta'ala today. And even if a person is not from the awliya of Allah and he doesn't find a marvelous thing happening with his food, if he was to offer you some food, like a piece of cake, a piece of candy, some food that's on the plate, you should do what is called al-mujamala in the religion. Al-mujamala is, you're full, you really don't want it, but you take just a little bit just to please him. Because that portion of the food that you take, that may be where the barakah is in that food. And that's why the Prophet told us, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, to clean your plate off. The juice that's left on your plate, the pieces of rice that's left on your plate, the pieces of salad, clean the plate off and lick your fingers. And don't leave it for the shaitan, because you don't know where the barakah is in the food. Don't wash the food off of your fingers, and don't wash what is left off of the plate. Clean it dry. So if a man offers you a piece of his cake, there may be some barakah in it. Take a piece in the hopes that you're taking from the barakah of the ta'am. Also, if you have been blessed with a situation like this, it's highly recommended that you go to the people of knowledge, that you go to the people that you love and respect, and you say to them, you partake in this barakah. So you go to your mother, you go to your father, you go to the sheikh, you go to your brother, and you encourage him as well to take from what has been blessed. Also, ikhwan, this is a very important point. We understand from this hadith what I just mentioned a few minutes ago, and we want to stress and emphasize this. Because this is one of those aspects of the sunnah that the people have selective amnesia concerning it. We intentionally forget this part of the sunnah, and that is, this hadith shows us the ikram of the dhayf, honoring the guest in al-Islam. How? Abu Bakr radiallahu ta'ala anhu swore. He had ate with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. He swore, wallahi, I'm not going to eat. You people refraining from eating is not going, it's not going to cause me to eat. I've had enough. Wallahi, I'm not going to eat. He swore by Allah. And you know, if a companion swore by Allah, it's a serious matter to him. And this shows the permissibility of swearing to leave something that is mubah. The food is permissible to leave. He swore he's not going to do the mubah. He swore that he's not going to do the mubah. So it shows that you only don't swear to leave off the haram, but you can also swear to leave off the mubah. The point that I want to make is, Abu Bakr ya Tajuddin, he swore, wallahi, I'm not going to eat, so go ahead and eat. But when he saw that his guests continued to refrain from eating, in order to honor them, what did he do? He began to eat so that they would eat. That's honoring his guests. And by swearing, he has to make an expiation now. He has to make an expiation for swearing and using Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's name. From what we understand in this, from this hadith, that is the extreme seriousness that Abu Bakr had in being connected with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and not losing any opportunity to get the knowledge from him and to get the blessings of being in his presence. What's going to be revealed? What sunnah is going to be taught? What thing is he going to learn new? So the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam used to always be blessed with the companionship of Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, and Abu Bakr obviously was blessed with the companionship of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Especially in light of the fact that Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu, he was the wazir of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Many times, Abu Bakr, he had to be in the Prophet's presence sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, because he was the main man on the scene. So that allowed him to leave his guests at his house and to be with the Prophet. So someone wouldn't say, what about that hadith where the Prophet says sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, من كان يؤمن بالله ويوم الآخر فليكرم ضيفه. Whoever believes in Allah on the last day, let him honor his guests. Why would Abu Bakr leave his guests and go with the Prophet? The reason for that is Abu Bakr was the main man. And he was with the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam because there were things that used to take place where Abu Bakr was the one who would deal with that situation. And just as a side point, remember that Abdurrahman, the son of Abu Bakr, he was in the house with the wife of Abu Bakr. Abu Bakr didn't leave his guest in the house with only the wife. La. His boy was the mahram to his wife. She was the mahram to his mother, radiallahu ta'ala anhum. That hadith, as I said, was collected by Imam al-Bukhari and Imam Muslim, rahmatullahi subhanahu wa ta'ala alayhima. Now the next hadith is hadith number 1504, and it is the hadith of Abdurrahman ibn Sakhr, Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, wa radiallahu an ummihi. He said, قَالَ رَسُولُ اللَّهِ صَلَى اللَّهُ عَلَيْهِ وَسَلَّمُ لَقَدْ كَانَ فِي مَا قَبْلَكُمْ مِنَ الْأُمَمِ نَاسٌ مُحَدَّثُونَ فَإِنْ يَكُ فِي أُمَّتِي أَحَدٌ فَإِنَّهُ عُمَرُ. رواه البخاري ورواه مسلم من رواية عائشة وفي روايتهما قال ابن وهب محدثون أي ملهمون. رواه البخاري. Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu, he said that the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, there were muhaddithun amongst the nations before you. And if there is any such muhaddith amongst my believers and my followers, he must be Umaru. He must be Umar. First of all, ikhwan, this is very, very important. In the new translation of Riyadh al-Salihin, that was published by Dar as-Salam, on page 1124, they bring this hadith. And they write the hadith, there were muhaddithun. Muhaddithun with a I. D-I, muhaddithun. But the hadith in Arabic and the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, Ahmed, said muhaddithun with a fatha over the dal. Muhaddathun, not muhaddithun. And what's the difference? This hadith said muhaddath, and the muhaddath with the fatha over it, they are the recipients of divine inspirations. So the hadith means what? There were people who used to receive divine inspiration, and they weren't prophets and messengers from the communities that went before this community. And if there are any such people from my community, then it will have to be Umar. So that's the muhaddath, the one who is divinely inspired. He has a good dream. He has a premonition. And the muhaddith with the kathra over the dal. A muhaddith is a person who's speaking or the one who's taking the hadith. So you should rectify that mistake in this translation of Riyad al-Salihin. And this is why we get benefit when we study from the books, and people are reading the books with us and we're reading alone. We're all reading together. So make that point and correct it. This hadith that I just read was in Sahih Bukhari and Muslim. In the narration of Sahih Muslim, our mother Aisha narrated the hadith radiallahu ta'ala anha. And this hadith, we find that scholar by the name of Ibn Wahab, he explained that the muhaddithun, they are the recipients of the divine inspiration. From what we benefit from this hadith, ikhwan, the hadith of the muhaddithun, al-muhaddith, and not al-muhaddith, is that this hadith shows us the virtue of al-Faruq radiallahu anhu. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said, if there were any people like this in our ummah, and there are, and there were, and there still is, then it will be, and it is, Umar. And the reason for that is that we find Umar radiallahu anhu so many times taking opinions during the time of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam and after the time of the Messenger of Allah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Umar used to take opinions like it was as if revelation was being given to him. As we mentioned to you before, he was the one when the Prophet asked sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, what should we do with these captives? He said, kill them. Abu Bakr said, ransom them. Rasulullah wanted to ransom them. When they were making hajj and they made tawaf, they said, where should we pray? Umar said, behind the station of Ibrahim. Allah revealed the ayat, behind the station of Ibrahim. Umar saw the wife of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam without the niqab and the hijab on properly, the way it came to be legislated. He said, Ya Safiya, verily I know who you are, because she was a woman who had some weight to her. And she got upset with what Umar said. He said, Ya Safiya, I know, I recognize who you are. Go wear some hijab, put the clothes on properly. She didn't like that because she was a heavy woman. She went and complained, Ya Rasulullah, you know what Umar said? Then Allah Ta'ala reveals the ayat, tell the believing, tell your wives, tell your daughters, tell the believing women to put the jilbab over themselves. So Umar used to say things that revelation came down in support of his position. And then after Islam, subhanAllah, Umar made too many examples, too many positions. Umar radiallahu anhu was the one who decided to start making the history from the time after the hijrah. How are we going to write Islamic history from the time the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam made the hijrah from Mecca to Medina? This is the point we're going to start making the history. So we're living in the 1419th year after the hijrah. Umar was the one who developed in our Islam the system of the post office. He came up with the postal system. You ride the horse, you go to Mecca. Give the mail to the people of Mecca, he take it, he go to Taif. From here we go. And that's how the postal system of the Kufar today came into its existence. Umar ibn Khattab. Too many examples, ikhwan. Umar radiallahu anhu came up with the money that the Muslims started using and made it all Arabic. Too many things. So it was as if Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent revelation upon him, yarhamakallah. And you know that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam said in an authentic hadith, لو كان النبي بعدي لكان عمر. If there was a prophet after me, it would have been Umar. Because we had a brother came and say, no, this hadith is weak. This hadith is authentic by the Lord of the Kaaba. So is the hadith that we used before. We mentioned that Allah Ta'ala created Fir'aun in his mother's stomach as a kafir. That's an authentic hadith. خلق الله يحيى في بطن أمه مؤمنا وَخَلَقَ فِرْعَوْنَ فِي بَطْنِ أُمِّهِ كَافِرًا. Allah created Yahya alayhi salatu wasalam in the stomach of his mother as a believer. And he created Fir'aun in the stomach of his mother as a kafir. So every child is born upon the fitrah. And his mother makes him a Jew or a Christian or a magian. Except Fir'aun. He was born a kafir. So if the muhaddith was in our religion, it must be, and it will be, and it is, and it was, Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu. There's a very important point that I want to share with you, and that's the point that I learned this weekend from our Sheikh, Sheikh Abu Hatim Usama Al-Qusi Al-Masri, hafidhahullahu ta'ala. I'm honored to call Sheikh Usama my Sheikh now. Sheikh Usama said concerning this hadith, that we should understand that the As-Siddiq is higher than the Muhaddith. Abu Bakr As-Siddiq. Because the Muhaddith is the one who, when something comes to his mind, he's inspired, and based upon that inspiration, he feels a certain way and he takes a certain position. Whereas the person who is a Siddiq, he's the one who doesn't need any inspiration. He doesn't need any signs. He is automatically 100% dedicated to the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, to the truth. So the Siddiq is higher than the Muhaddith. So Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu is higher in station and in virtue and in superiority than our leader and our master, Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhum ajma'een. From what we benefit from this hadith, is that this hadith clearly, ikhwan, shows us the virtues of our ummah over the other ummah's Abu Kaleem. How is that? That's because the other ummahs, they used to have a lot of muhaddithin. They used to have a lot of people who used to be muhaddith. They have inspiration, good dreams, premonitions, good feelings, al-farasa. They used to have these things. Whereas in our ummah, we don't have a lot of people like that. Why? Because the Quran and the sunnah is enough for this ummah. Those other communities, Allah completed them as they related to their community. But al-Islam, as Allah Ta'ala said, الْيَوْمَ أَكْمَلْتُ لَكُمْ دِينَكُمْ وَأَتْمَمْتُ عَلَيْكُمْ نِعْمَتِي وَرَضِيتُ لَكُمْ الْإِسْلَامَ دِينًا. Today I have completed for you your religion. And I have completed for you my favors. And I have chosen, and I'm pleased to choose for you as a religion, a way of life, al-Islam. So al-Islam came, and it abrogated every other religion. So therefore, the muhaddithun of this ummah are far less than the muhaddithun of yesterday. Why? Because Abu Dawood, we have the Quran and the Sunnah, and we don't need people's inspiration. Not only that, but we have ulama. We have ulama, the likes of Nasir al-Din al-Albani, Abdul Aziz ibn Baz, Muhammad ibn Saleh, Uthaymeen, Saleh, Fawzi, Al-Fawzan. We have ulama, who give us direction. The last point that we want to make concerning this hadith, and this is a very important point. The muhaddithun, this comes from the verb haddatha, yuhaddithu. Who can tell me what's the noun? The noun in Arabic. Wahada yuwahidu. What's the noun? Wahada, a different word. Wahada yuwahidu. What's the noun? Tawheedan. Haddatha yuhaddithu. What's the noun? Tahdith. At-tahdith. We need to understand that at-tahdith, which comes from muhaddith, this issue of al-muhaddith and the issue of good dreams, as the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, Luqman, the good dream is a part of revelation. Good dreams, premonition, al-ru'ya saliha, al-ru'ya sadiqa, al-farasa. Someone mentioned something about al-farasa before to me. Who was that? You? That the people where you come from used to say, an Arab brother was saying something about al-farasa. the ability that Arabs have, something about farasa. Al-farasa is the ability that you can look at something and size it up, yarhamakullah, without being told anything about that thing. That's farasa. The point that we want to make is, the person who's a muhaddath, the person who has the ability to have farasa, he can size something up without being told. He can look at it and he know what time it is. The good dream, all of these issues, ikhwan, we can't consider them when we're talking about establishing ahkam in al-Islam. Someone can have a good dream and come and tell us, hey, I dreamed such and such a thing, and as a result of that, you shouldn't allow people to sleep in the masjid because I had a dream about it, that the masjid burnt down. La samaha Allah. So based upon that dream, we're going to put up a sign and say, no one can sleep in the masjid because so-and-so dreamed the masjid burnt down. It can't change the ahkam, ever. But instead what we have to do is, we have to take people's dreams, people's farasa, people's ability to be a muhaddath, and we put it in front of the Qur'an and in front of the sunnah, and then we make a decision after that. The next hadith, ikhwan, is hadith 1505. And it's the hadith of Jabir ibn Samura, radiallahu ta'ala anhu. He said that the people who used to live in Kufa, and we talked about Kufa, who's from Kufa, Ya Abdullah, from the ulama that we're studying about? And Imam Sufyan al-Thawri is from Kufa. Jabir ibn Samura radiallahu anhu, he said that the people who lived in Kufa during the time of the Khilafah of Umar radiallahu anhu, they used to complain about their governor, who was Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, one of the 10 people who was promised paradise. Umar, during his Khilafah, he made him the governor and the leader over Kufa, which is in Iraq. He said that the people who were under his control and his rule, they complained to Umar about Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. And Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, subsequently he appointed the companion Ammar ibn Yasir to take the place of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, and he made Ammar the leader over the people. He heard the complaint of the people of Kufa against Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, took Sa'd out of his position of being the government, the governor, and put in his place Ammar ibn Yasir, the one who the Prophet said sallallahu alayhi wa sallam about him, Ya Ammar, taqtuluka al-fi'atul baghiya. Oh Ammar, you are going to be killed by the oppressive group. The Qadr is from al-Islam. Allah Ta'ala knew what was going to happen before it happened, and the Prophet told us about things sallallahu alayhi wa sallam before they happened. He told Ammar ibn Yasir, whose father was Yasir and his mother was Sumayya, the lady who got killed, radiallahu anhum, and they're from the Shuhada. The Prophet said to Ammar, Ya Abdul Kareem, the oppressive group is going to kill you, Ya Ammar. So when the fitna started with Ali and Muawiyah, Ammar was on the side of who? Ali, radiallahu anhu. So therefore we know that the haq was with who in that war? The haq was with Ali. Because the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam described the killer, the side that kills Yasir will be the oppressive group. And may all of the companions get blessed and rewarded for their ijtihad and their effort. So what happened was Umar, he took Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas off of his position, and he put Ammar in that position as the governor of the people over Kufa. So what was their complaint? Their complaint was that Sa'd ibn Waqqas, ibn Abi Waqqas, he didn't even conduct the salat properly. He didn't pray properly. So when they sent that to Umar, Umar sent for Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, and he said to come here. When he came to the presence of Umar, Umar said to Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, Ya Aba Ishaq. So that's the kunya of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. O Abu Ishaq, the people claim that you don't offer your salat properly. Sa'd replied by saying, Wallahi, I pray the salat according to the salat of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. and I make no decrease in it. I prolong the qiyam, the standing position, in the first two rak'at of Maghrib and Isha prayer. And I shorten the last qiyam. So whenever he made Maghrib and Isha, in the first two rak'at in which he reads the Qur'an out loud, he prolongs those two rak'at. And in the second, in the third rak'at of Maghrib, and the last two rak'at of Isha, he makes them shorter than the first two. Can you imagine the people were complaining? They didn't even know that that was the sunnah. So they started to complain that he does this. Their complaint was, he doesn't pray properly. What does he do? He prays the first two rak'at long and the third one short. So that was their complaint. Sa'd said, I pray according to the Prophet and this is what I do, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Upon hearing that, Umar said, this is what I thought of you, O Abu Ishaq. Then he sent with Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas a few men to go and to accompany him back to Kufa. And they went in order to investigate the matter about what the people were saying. So when they began the inquiry, when it was conducted, they went to every single masjid that was in Kufa and they began to ask the people of the masjid. The people of the masjid, they started to praise Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. So they came to a masjid of the people called Beni Abs. There was a man in that masjid. His name was Usama Abu Sa'da. This man stood up in the masjid in front of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas and in front of the delegation that Umar sent in order to investigate this issue. This man, Usama ibn Qatada. Yeah. His name is Usama ibn Qatada. And his kunya is Abu Sa'da. He stood up in the masjid and he said, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, he didn't participate in the jihad. When we went out, he refused to go out. And also, when we made the jihad and he was responsible for distributing the spoils, he didn't do so equitably. He didn't do so equitably. He wasn't fair and just in his distribution. And on top of that, when he used to judge between the people, he didn't judge justly. When Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas heard this, he said, I'm going to make three du'as against you. I'm going to say, O Allah, if this slave of yours is a liar and he is making riyah, trying to be known, please prolong his life and lengthen his period of adversity and afflict him with trials. He made those du'a upon him. So it happened. Thereafter, when the man was asked about his condition, he would say, this man who Sa'd made du'a for, he said, I'm an old man who has been afflicted with trials and overtaken by the curse of Sa'd. Abdul Malik ibn Umar, one of the people who narrated this hadith, he said, I saw this man when he became old and his eyebrows were hanging over his eyes as a result of old age. I saw him following the young girls in the streets of Medina, winking at them. That's how he became tried. This hadith is in Bukhari and Muslim, and we took this hadith before when we talked about the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And when the man accused Sa'd of not making the jihad, and accused him of not distributing the spoils of war justly, and he accused him also of not acting just to the people when he judged, those three accusations are accusations that were connected to Sa'd's bravery. He said, when we go out to war, he don't go with us. As if he was implying he was scared. The fact that Medina, he said to him in words of endearment and respect, Ya Aba Ishaq. To call a man by his kunya is a way of endearing yourself to him and respecting him. But that's the job of the Amir al-Mu'mineen and the leadership. Whether the people being accused are from his batana or not, he has to investigate. Also, Ikhwan, it shows us that during the time of the companions, radiallahu anhu, we had people who used to accuse them of that which wasn't true. And not only that, they used to change the reality of the situation to make it other than what it really was. They're telling Umar that Sa'd doesn't pray right. And they're going to change the reality of what the situation really is. If that was taking place to the Sahabas and during their time and against them, do you think that is strange, or should it be strange when it happens to us? Tajuddin gets on the minbar and he makes a statement. Someone misconstrues what he says and he goes away and he goes and he says to the people, Tajuddin said that the sunnah was not beneficial. It's not beneficial. They changed the reality of what his statement was. So if it happened to them, you can rest assured that it's going to happen to us as well. It shows the permissibility of making the dua against one who oppresses you. And that's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam used to tell the people when he sent them off to make da'wah. He used to say, وَاتَّقُوا دَعْوَةَ الْمَظْلُومِ فَإِنَّ لَيْسَ بَيْنَهَا وَبَيْنَ اللَّهِ حِجَابٍ. Be careful of the dua of the oppressed person. Don't oppress people. For verily there is no barrier between that dua and between Allah. He answers the dua of the oppressor. Of the oppressed. Now, jazakallah khairi asha. This hadith shows us that Sa'd was one of the people whose dua used to be accepted. And it also shows us a very important point, and that is that those people who complained to Umar radiallahu anhu about Sa'd, they were probably from the Arab, the Bedouins, who used to be nomadic, wandering from place to place, and as a result, they didn't have the ability, the time, the opportunity to get knowledge in the religion. So I'm encouraging brothers like, what's your name? Shabaraka? Now? Shabaraka. Brothers like Basim. I'm encouraging you brothers, you can't be like the nomads, wandering around, doing your job, and not coming to the durus, getting education in your religion. Because those people who complained against Sa'd, they probably were from the Sufaha, from the Ruwaybida. Those people who don't know that the sunnah is to make the two rakats, the first two long, and the last, the third one, shorter, and the third and the fourth one in Isha, longer. And that leads us, or shorter. That leads us to the other issue, and that is, this whole incident shows us how we should hate people who talk based upon their opinions. Those people who complain, they were given the opinions that didn't have any dalil to support their complaint. They don't have anything from the Quran and the Sunnah to show what Sa'd was doing, radiallahu anhu, was wrong. But in spite of that, they start problems, they make fitna, they write to the Amir al-Mu'mineen. So he has to take his governor down, put another governor in his place, and send a delegation there. Look at all the money, time, and the effort to deal with the actions of ignorant people. The issue also shows us about how it's not permissible to make the qiyas with the text. It shows the fasadul qiyas fi muqabilat al-nas. Qiyas is analogy. What's the qiyas that those people made? The qiyas that they made is, okay, if you pray maghrib, the first two rakat this long, then the last two rakat should also be the same amount. That's qiyas. If you do this like this, you should do that like that. No, we have texts to show the first two are long and the third one is shorter. The first two are long and the last third and the fourth one are shorter. So we can't make qiyas. Is that point understood?
You can't make qiyas without the text.
That you can't make qiyas when you have texts. You have the proof. You have proof telling you what you have to do. This hadith also, ikhwan, shows us the fiqh of Umar radiallahu anhu, because it's a well-known fact that Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas, he is better than all of the people who are up in Kufa. He is better than Ammar even, radiallahu anhu. He's from the 10 people who were promised paradise. He's better than many of the companions who were still remaining amongst the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, In spite of that, Umar radiallahu anhu took him off of his position because he felt that it would be a fitna to keep him there. How are you going to keep a man in position of leadership and the people don't want him? The troublemakers don't want him. So that's from the fiqh of Umar radiallahu anhu. In order to get rid of the fitna, he got rid of Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas radiallahu ta'ala anhu. The next hadith, they really don't bring it in its totality in the book that's in English. So if the person wants to know what the hadith is in Arabic in its totality, it's the hadith of Urwa ibn Zubair, may Allah be pleased with him and his father and his brothers and his aunt Aisha radiallahu anha, أن سعيد ابن زيد ابن عمر ابن النفير رضي الله عنه خاصمته أروى بنت أوس إلى مروان بن الحكم وادعت أنه أخذ شيئا من أرضها فقال سعيد أنا كنت آخذ من أرضها شيئا بعد الذي سمعت من رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال له مروان ماذا سمعت من رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم قال سعيد رضي الله عنه سمعت رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم يقول من أخذ شبرا من الأرض ظلما توقه إلى سبع أرضين فقال له مروان لا أسألك بينة بعد هذا فقال سعيد اللهم إن كانت كاذبة فأعمي بصرها واقتلها في أرضها قال فما ماتت حتى ذهب بصرها وبينما هي تمشي في أرضها إذ وقعت في حفرة فماتت. This hadith we took it before as well. Urwa ibn Zubair, he said that Sa'id ibn Zayd, who was one of the 10 people who were promised paradise, he had an argument with a woman by the name of Urwa, the daughter of Aus. So they went to the leader of that time, whose name was Mirwan ibn al-Hakam. Mirwan was one of the leaders during the time of Yazid, and there were a lot of problems going on after that. But Mirwan had some good things and some bad things. So this lady complained to Mirwan concerning this companion, and she accused him of stealing some of her land. After hearing this, Sa'id ibn Zayd, he said, do you think I'm going to steal and take from her something after I heard what the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam? Mirwan said, take from the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said, I heard the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, say, whoever takes a shiver, which is a small portion, a hand span or arm span of a person's land oppressively, it will be caused to have it worn, it will be wrapped around him, Yawm al-Qiyamah. After hearing that, Mirwan said, I'm not going to ask you for any proof concerning her claim. I believe what you say. You don't have to bring any proof that you didn't steal anything. I believe this hadith is from Rasulullah, and I believe you that you won't steal anything knowing this hadith. Sa'id went on to say, and he made a dua against the woman, oh Allah, if she's lying, then cause her to become blind and kill her in this land that she's accusing me of stealing. So she didn't die until she became blind. And one day when she was walking as a blind lady in that land, she fell into a hole and she died. The hadith is in Bukhari and it's in Sahih Muslim. From what we benefit, ikhwan, and this is very important because it comes in the Quran, and that is that the earth in which we live on, it has 7 levels. Because of the hadith, the Prophet said, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whoever takes a hand span, an arm span of land oppressively, he will be caused, this will be wrapped around the 7 earths. And in Surah Al-Talaq, the Surah of Divorce, Allah Ta'ala said, الَّذِي خَلَقَ سَبْعَ سَمَاوَاتٍ وَالْأَرْضَ مِثْلَهُنَّ. Allah is the one who has created 7 heavens, and the earth is like unto them. He created 7 heavens and 7 earths. This hadith shows us the virtue of Sa'id ibn Zayd, radiallahu anhu, and that his dua is a dua that is answered. And it shows his virtues also in another very important way, and that is, he said, do you think I'm going to steal from someone after I know the hadith? So he was a person who, if he knew a hadith, he knew something was haram, based upon his knowledge, he used to stay away from that particular thing. It shows his virtues in that Mirwan ibn Hakam accepted his position without asking him to refute the woman's claim. The fact that he said what he said was enough for Mirwan to believe he wouldn't know a hadith and intentionally go against it. This hadith shows us a very important point in our aqidah, and that is, it shows us the issue of accepting the hadith al-ahad. Sa'id ibn Zayd radiallahu anhu, he was the only one who narrated this hadith to Mirwan, and Mirwan as the leader accepted this hadith. There weren't other companions around saying to him, yeah, we also know this hadith. And this hadith is in the what? Is in the ahkam. Not like what those people say. We don't take the hadith al-ahad in the ahkam and in the aqidah. This is a hadith in the ahkam. The Khalifa was making a hukum, a ruling. The last thing that we want to mention is an extremely important point. And write this down. This hadith shows us, ikhwan, the danger of bothering and annoying the ulama. Not like those foolish brothers of ours who we ask Allah to send them their rushd and to put them back on the siratul mustaqeem, who ridicule the ulama and they belittle the opinion of the ulama. This shows us the danger of being against the ulama and annoying the scholars of al-Islam. It may be that they have a dua that is accepted, and they may make dua against you. The next hadith is hadith 1507. And this is the hadith of Jabir ibn Abdullah radiallahu anhu, who said, my father caught me on the evening before the battle of Uhud, and he said to me, before going to prepare for the jihad, he said to his son, and look at his father. His father is a muhaddith. His father said to Jabir, I perceive, O Jabir, that I shall be amongst the first people from the companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who are going to be martyred tomorrow. I'm going to be killed. And after the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, you are the most dearest person to me after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. I want you to know, son, that I am under the burden of a debt. Look how serious they looked at the debt. He's about to get killed. He's about to go to the jihad. I have to let somebody know what my situation is. You are the dearest person to me, O my son, after the Rasul sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And I want you to know that I am under the burden of a debt. Pay it and treat your sisters well. You remember I told you Jabir, the son of Abdullah, he was the one who got married, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, did you marry a virgin or a woman who was married before, a thayyib? He said, I married a woman who was married before. Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam was as if he was rebuking him. He said, why didn't you marry the virgin girl so that you can play with her and she could play with you? He said, ya Rasulullah, my father Abdullah left behind some sisters for me. He left some daughters behind. This is the hadith. He said to him, pay my debt and treat your sisters well. Jabir said, the next morning he was amongst the first to be killed. So I buried him along with another person from the companions in the same grave. After that, I didn't like that I should leave my father with another person in the same grave. Why should they be sharing the same grave? So I dug up his corpse after 6 months, and he was in the same condition in which he was on the day that I buried him, except that there was a scratch on his ear. So I buried him in a separate grave. This hadith, and this is an authentic hadith that has been collected by Imam al-Bukhari, and again we see the minhaj of al-Imam and Nawawi. Muttafiq alayhi first and then al-Bukhari. This hadith shows us the karama and the karamat of Abdullah, the father of Jabir. In that, number one, he was a muhaddith. How did he know he was going to be killed the next day? To the point that he told his son, watch out for my debt and look out for your sisters. Also, from the karamat, the marvelous marvels of Abdullah is that his body was dug up after 6 months and it remained the same. This hadith shows us the importance, ikhwan, of the sons taking care of their mothers and fathers in this life and after they die. After they die, if they were Muslims. Because once they die on kufr, there's nothing you can do to help them. No dua, no sadaqah, no hajj, no anything. So we take care of them in this life and after they die. How do we take care of them? We take care of them, obviously, in the ways that we have the birr walidain in this life. As for if they die, we tell the people how we felt about them. Also, we pay their debts. We look out for their affairs, set their affairs in order. They die with debts, owing people. This hadith also shows how much the companions used to love the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He said to his son, Jabir, you're the most beloved person to me after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wa ala alihi wasallam. It also shows the permissibility, and we need to remember this, of exhuming the corpse, if it's needed. To take the dead body out of the grave, if we have a reason to do so. If there's a justifiable reason, you can take the corpse out of the grave. And it shows, ikhwan, finally, the tremendous ardent desire that the father of Jabir had to get the shahada, or the shahada, fi sabilillah. The next hadith, ikhwan, is the hadith of Anas radiallahu anhu, it's also in Bukhari. Anna rajulain min ashabin nabiyyi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam kharaja min indin nabiyyi sallallahu alayhi wa sallam fi laylatin mudlimatin. ومعهما مثل المصباحين بين أيديهم فلما افترقا صار مع كل واحد منهما واحد حتى أتى أهله رواه البخاري. Anas, may Allah be pleased with him, he said that there were two companions of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam who left his home, and they left on a very dark night, and they had something like lights that were in front of them. When they separated and each of them went their own way, there was one light in front of both of them until they arrived home. They didn't have any lamps. They were walking, and preceding them was the light. So this shows the virtues of those two companions, and it shows that if a person goes out to do what is obligatory upon him, like making the salah in the masjid for Fajr time or Al-Isha time, Allah tabarak wa ta'ala can put a light for him to lead his way. And who knows, Allah knows best. This could be the light from reading Suratul Kaf from one Jummah to the other Jummah. The point is, this is not something that's special for these two companions of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa ala alihi wa sallam. We have two more hadith. The first one is hadith 1509. And this is a tremendous hadith. Maybe we should skip over this hadith and do it in a class by itself, or maybe we should do it now. This is the hadith of Abu Huraira radiallahu anhu. He said that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, he sent an espionage mission of 10 people, and they were under the leadership of the companion by the name of Asim ibn Thabit al-Ansari. The Prophet sent 10 men to go out to spy on the kuffar, espionage. And they were under the leadership of the Amir Asim ibn Thabit al-Ansari. They traveled until they reached a place which is called Al-Hada'a. And that is a place between Usfan and Mecca. So the news of their arrival, it reached a section of the people from the tribe of Hudayl. And that tribe was called Bani Lihan. So about 100 men, who were all archers from that tribe, and they were kuffar, they hurried to catch up to those companions who they heard were over there doing this mission of espionage. So 100 of the kuffar, all of them archers, they went to deal with those 10 people from the Muslims. When Asim ibn Thabit and his companions came to know of the presence of those kuffar and that they were pursuing them, they took refuge in a safe place. So the mushrikeen encircled the Muslims, 100 kuffar, around those 10 Muslims. They said to the Muslims, come down and surrender. And we promise and we guarantee you that we won't kill anyone from amongst you. Asim ibn Thabit, who was the leader, the emir of those 10 people, he said, Wallahi, I will never come down to be under the protection of kuffar. I don't believe you. So he said, Oh Allah, convey this news to your Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. So those kuffar started to shoot their arrows at those 10 people. Until ultimately they shot Asim, the leader, and they killed him. So 3 of the people came down. Some people got killed with Asim, and 3 people were left, and they came down off of the mountain. And they said, we're going to rely on the promise and the covenant that you gave us to the kuffar. So the people who came down off of the mountain, they were the 3 companions. One of their names was Khubayb. The other one was Zayd al-Dathina. And the 3rd one was a man who wasn't mentioned. When the kuffar caught those 3 companions, they tied them up with their bow and arrows, with the bows. The 3rd man from the companions who came down, upon being tied up, he said, this is the beginning of the betrayal and the treachery. He said, I swear by Allah, I will not go with you people, because I have a good example in my companions who were killed before me, meaning Asim and the other one. So they dragged that 3rd man and they compelled him to accompany them, but he refused. So they ultimately killed him, slaughtered him in front of the other people. So they took Khubayb and the 2nd companion Zayd, and they took him as slaves to Mecca. In Mecca, look what these kuffar did. This incident happened after the Battle of Badr, and there was a contract between the Muslims and the kuffar. After the Battle of Badr, the kuffar took Khubayb, and they sold Khubayb to the sons of Al-Harith ibn Amr ibn Nawfil ibn Abdul Manaf, one of the leaders of Quraysh, who Khubayb killed him at the Battle of Badr. So they sold Khubayb to the sons of the man who Khubayb killed. What do you think they're going to do with Khubayb? So now you know that the people who are selling him, they're going to raise the price up because they know how bad their sons want him. He killed their father, who was a high-powered man, Al-Harith. They sold him to Khubayb. They sold Khubayb to him. So those sons took Khubayb and they tied him up and they were preparing to kill Khubayb. But they were in the precincts of Mecca, so they couldn't kill him. So what happened? One day Khubayb said to the daughter of Al-Harith, to those boys' sister, he said, can you bring me a razor so that I can take off my pubic hair? Since they're going to kill me, I'm preparing for death. Bring me a razor. I want to take care of my hygiene. The daughter of Al-Harith, who Khubayb killed, gave him the razor. One day she became busy with her situation that her child walked over to Khubayb and he had the razor in his hand. So in her careless state, she saw the child with Khubayb, and Khubayb had the razor in his hand. And you see, this is how we find many women. This is the women who are mushrikeen. The mushrikat women, they are careless of their children. But the Muslim women should take care of their babies. They shouldn't let their babies get close to the iron that's going to burn them. Not to mention the stove. She's cooking hot something with hot oil on the stove and the handle is facing the outside where the child can just come and pull the handle down and scold himself. That's the carelessness of the mushrikat, because they don't know the importance of the amana. So the lady saw her child. Khubayb noticed that the lady looked at him while he had the child on his leg, on his thigh, playing with the child. He said to the lady, "You think I'm going to kill your baby?" He said, "I'm not going to kill your baby." He sent the baby back to the girl. The lady said, "I never ever saw a slave or a captive more honorable than Khubayb after they killed him. I never saw a captive more honorable than Khubayb. I used to go to Khubayb and we used to find him eating fruits of Mecca that weren't even in season." This is from the Karamat of Khubayb. Where did he get that from? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blessed him with it. At that time, ikhwan, they took Khubayb out of the precincts of Mecca and they were prepared to kill him. And he said, "Look, let me make wudu as my last request because I want to make 2 rak'at. He made 2 rak'at to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and he shortened them. And he said, "Had it not been for the fact that I thought that you people were thinking that I was afraid to die, I would have extended my salah." Then he went on to say these lines of poetry in which he said, "فَلَسْتُ أُبَالِي حِينَ أُقْتَلَ مُسْلِمًا عَلَى أَيِّ جَنْبٍ كَانَ لِلَّهِ مَصْرَعِي وَذَلِكَ فِي ذَاتِ الْإِلَٰهِ وَإِنْ يَشَأْ يُبَارِكْ عَلَى أَوْصَالٍ شَلْوٍ مُمَزَّعِي." He said, "I do not care how they kill me as long as I get martyred in the cause of Allah as a Muslim. I receive my death for Allah's sake and for Allah's sake alone. It is so if Allah desires, He will bless the amputated limbs of my body." Now can you imagine, this man is about to face death and he's sitting there talking about poetry. It's like a kafir today singing a song and he's about to get executed. It shows you the level of the yaqeen of those companions. The thing that the person is thinking about today, if he's about to get killed, is what's going to happen with my wife? What's going to happen with my children? Is there any way of getting out of this? And your whole life starts to flash in front of your eyes. Here, this companion is talking about lines of poetry that establish in front of those people his power and his personality. So they ultimately killed Khubayb radiallahu ta'ala anhu. Now the sons of Al-Harith who killed him, they told the people that also Asim ibn Thabit also was killed. And there were people in Mecca who wanted proof that Asim was killed. So they sent a group of people to the body of Asim to cut some of it off, to bring his head, to prove that this is Asim. But Allah Ta'ala sent a group of bees who represented, or they looked like, and they resembled a cloud, a black cloud. They prevented anyone from coming to the body of Khubayb of Asim ibn Thabit radiallahu ta'ala anhu. And this hadith is also in Sahih Bukhari. We have this hadith and the short hadith after this, and then we're finished. In explaining this hadith, ikhwan, we show or we understand that from the asalib or the methodology of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his strategies of war is that he taught us to send spies against the enemy. You can spy on the enemy, but we can't do what the people from Ikhwan al-Muslimin do, where they want to spy to see what the brothers of Masjid al-Istiqamah are doing. So they'll send a spy here and say, "We're doing the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam." No, this is stretching the text beyond what it can bear. It also shows that the Muslim should never, ever, ever trust those kuffar because they don't have a mithaq. You can't trust them. They're not going to honor their words. But if you find yourself in this position where you're going to be killed or you think you're going to be killed, if you sense you're a muhaddath, your sixth sense tells you, these people may be lenient with me. If you feel that you can get over, then it's recommended that you try to get over. If you think you can trust them because you sense in them some leniency, then you can do that. But if you don't think that they're going to be lenient with you, why give in and they're going to kill you anyway? People give in and then they squeal and they cheese out all of their companions. And they're going to kill you anyway. So we don't trust the kuffar. Also, Ikhwan, this is a very, very important point, and I hope this tape doesn't cut off without us getting this point in, and this is. Look at the position and the action of Khubayb with the child of the mushrik lady whose brothers were about to kill him, and he knew he was going to get killed. This is a clear proof, the fact that Khubayb radiallahu anhu didn't kill this child. This is a clear proof that we can't go around killing innocent people, claiming that we're trying to get back at the tawaghit, or we're trying to get back at the kuffar. I went to Tampa one time, and one of the main people who were teaching down there said with his own mouth, after bragging he's the leader of the Ikhwan Muslimin down there, he was telling us about an incident that happened in Palestine in which a Muslim from Palestine was making the salat, and there was a bus of Jewish women and children, and they were laughing and ridiculing the Muslim. The Muslim, after making the salat, he took his Kalashnikov and he filled the bus up with bullets and killed the people. The guy from Tampa said this was jihad. And then when they killed that Muslim, he died as a shaheed. Why? Because he was defending Islam. And this was the dawah of the Shaykh Umar Abdul Rahman. إِنَّ فِرْعَوْنَ وَجُنُودُهُ كَانُوا مُجْرِمِينَ. They said, really, Fir'aun and the army of Fir'aun, they were criminals. So they include the army of Fir'aun. So not only is Bill Clinton a criminal, but everybody in his government is a criminal, so you can kill him just like you can kill Bill Clinton. Where do you get this from? The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam prohibited the Muslims from killing the innocent, old people, women and children. When Khalid ibn Walid did it, the Prophet freed himself from it and said, Allahumma inni bari'u mimma sana'a Khalid. I'm free from what Khalid did. Then they want to bring us hadith that they never support. Well, the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was at the Kaaba and he picked up the jawbone of a donkey and he started beating the kuffar down with them and they were innocent. Bring us that hadith so that we can see it. We haven't seen it yet in years. No chain of narration. Now, if the Muslims make an assault against the kuffar and it's at nighttime and everything is mixed up and you don't have time to distinguish who's who, and you kill those people by mistake or because there's no time to try to sort, no, kill them and let Allah sort that stuff out later. That's not our job. That happened with the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But to intentionally go and blow up kuffar, innocent people on a bus, this is not from Islam. Put a bomb in a garbage pail, in a lock in the airport, blow up an airplane. Who said that's from Islam? That's not from the Islam that the companions were on, radiallahu anhu. And wallahi, this is a perfect proof against those people. From what we understand in this hadith, Ikhwan, is that the karamat are the marvels of the awliya. It is thabit. It is something that is supported. From it is, when thabit, Asim ibn Thabit said, O Allah, tell your Prophet of this incident, Allah Ta'ala revealed to the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam what had happened. And also it shows us that Thabit, or Asim, was from the awliya of Allah, and that Allah Ta'ala protected him. And he allowed him to get killed from the very beginning. He got shot by the spear, by the archmen, the archers. He had took an oath with Allah Ta'ala never to touch a mushrik, and never to allow a mushrik to touch him. So he took a strong position. And I'm not going out. He took an oath with Allah prior to this incident, never will I touch a mushrik, and never would I let a mushrik touch me. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala helped him to fulfill his oath in life. He never touched him. And when they shot him and they went to cut his body off, the bees were around his body and they prevented them from cutting his body off. Allah allowed his dua to be accepted. He's from the awliya. And that's why Umar radiallahu ta'ala anhu, when he heard about the incident of Asim ibn Thabit, he said, يَحْفِظُ اللَّهُ الْعَبْدِ الْمُؤْمِنِ بعد وفاته كما يحفظه في حياته. Allah will preserve and protect his believing servant after death, just as he will protect him in his lifetime. It also shows, Ikhwan, that Khubayb was from the awliya of Allah in that he got those fruit in Mecca when it wasn't the season for the fruit. And you have this also with Maryam in the Quran, with Zakariya in Surah Ali Imran, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, كُلُّ مَا دَخَلَ عَلَيْهَا زَكَرِيَّ الْمِحْرَابِ وَجَدَ عِنْدَهَا رِزْقًا قَالَ يَا مَرْيَمْ أَنَّا لَكِ هَذَا قَالَتْ هُوَ مِنْ عِنْدِ اللَّهِ إِنَّ اللَّهَ يَرْزُقُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ بِغَيْرِ حِسَابٍ. Every time Zakariya came into the prayer place of Maryam, he found her eating fruit that he didn't know where it came from. He said, Maryam, where did you get this fruit from? She said, verily this fruit is from Allah. He provides for whoever he wants without any reckoning. Ibn Kathir said that, Ibn Abbas and the other Sahaba said, what was strange about that was, Maryam was eating fruit in the winter time that was the fruit that grows in the summertime. And in the summertime, she was eating fruit that only grow in the wintertime. So she was obviously from the awliya of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. The last hadith, well, we can leave that because it's very short. This hadith shows us the permissibility of making the dua against the mushrikeen. And it shows that it is the sunnah of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, if a person is going to be killed, that he does what? He prays 2 rak'ahs. So if the Muslim is going to get electrocuted in the electric chair, la samaha Allah, he says to them when they say, you want a last request? He says, yeah, I want to pray 2 rak'ahs. Why? So that the last actions that you do in this dunya before meeting Allah is from the ibadat. You want to meet Allah with that which is good. So this hadith shows us we should always try to make our last action an action of worship. من قال من كان آخر كلامه لا إله إلا الله دخل الجنة. Whoever, the last thing that he said was La ilaha illallah, went into paradise. So before he goes to sleep, he tries to make that the last statement that he says. This hadith establishes that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has a sat, a that. He has a self. Because in the poetry of Khubayb, he said, وَذَلِكَ فِي ذَاتِ الْإِلَهِ. A that. From the characteristics of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is that Allah ta'ala has a that. The very last hadith, Ikhwan, we'll read it very briefly, is the hadith of Abdullah ibn Umar radiallahu anhuma. He said, مَا سَمِتُ أُمَرُ أُمَرَ رَضِيَ اللَّهُ عَنْهُ يَقُولُ لِشَيْءٍ قَدْ إِنِّي لَأَظُنُّهُ كَذَا إِلَّا كَانَ كَمَا يَظُنُّ. I never heard Umar testifying or relaying anything that he conceived it to be so-and-so, but that it proved to be as he had conceived it. Every time Umar said, I think such and such is going to happen, I think this is like such and such, he said, I never heard him say that except that it happened as he said it was going to happen. This statement has a long hadith to it. We don't have time to even go into it. It has a long hadith to it. We'll discuss it at another time. But it goes to show that Umar radiallahu anhu is from the awliya based upon the first hadith that we said in the very first beginning. So if you brothers have any questions concerning the darf, how many pages did you write down, Akhi Abu Dahira? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. On both sides. MashaAllah. Just now? Abdullah ibn Umar. I never heard Umar say such and such was going to be like this ever, except that it came as he said. Why? Because he's from the awliya. He's a muhaddith. Al muhaddith and not a muhaddith. Naam, akhi.
What is that?
Al-that. Al-that means, wallahi, I should have looked this up to be able to translate it. But, you know, Allah has a that. Like, this is a that. Something that you can touch. It is that. It's not abstract. It's the opposite of abstract. An idea. He's not an idea. He's not a force. He's not a force. An existence. Yeah. Self is nafs. تَعْلَمُ مَا فِي نَفْسِي وَلَا أَعْلَمُ مَا فِي نَفْسِكَ. Isa said, you know what is in my nafs, and I don't know what's in your nafs. So the nafs is a self. We can't, a that is one thing in nafs. When I give the example and I say, a that, this is a that, this microphone, something here, I don't mean Allah is like this, you can touch and feel him. But I mean, it's a that, it's there, it's not abstract, it's not an idea, it's not a force, it's not a spirit. Allah has a that. No, it's more than existence. I don't know the translation. As that.
a self. It's like Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala fi dhatillah. That Allah ta'ala.
That's how Ronald Burbank says
that existence? Okay, then he's Mahir. He's a professional. He gets paid for translating. Naam. Fadda, ya Abdullahi.
They know you're on your deen and they know you make salah, things of this matter, but when they purposely make fun of, say, Rasulullah or Allah in your face, what is the position?
It depends on the situation. If you don't have power, you got to make a bigger fitna, a bigger problem. Then we practice the ayat in the Quran. وَإِذَا رَأَيْتَ الَّذِينَ يَخُوضُونَ فِي آيَاتِنَا فَأَعْرَضْ عَنْهُمْ حَتَّى يَخُوضُوا فِي حَدِيثٍ غَيْرِهِ. And if you see those people were making jests and fun and ridiculing our signs, then turn away from them until they change their posture and their mode of speech. So that may be the best thing. And then another thing is you may be required to show them your power, show them your personality. But at this particular time, we want the brothers to get more fiqh in the religion, inshallah, so that they can be able to weigh when to show the power and when not to show the power. It doesn't make sense to show the power to a brother who just got a brand new job, and the kuffar are talking about dogs, and then he's saying dogs are dirty, dogs are haram, dogs are this and dogs that. The kafir responds by saying, man, don't tell me what Islam say. Then he get upset and he argue with the boss about the dog and he loses his job. Leave that dirty kafir akhi to have his opinion about the dog at this time. Pay your rent. When you get another job lined up and you become more self-efficient by Allah's permission, start discussing those issues. So we have to know when we can be flexible, how to be flexible. No, we don't compromise. But it's a strange thing, some things that we witness and that we hear, the positions of certain brothers, discussing and arguing with kuffar who are employing you about issues that really are not really that important. Now if a man who you work for starts to rebuke you and treat you like a little boy and starts to curse you and your wife and your mother and say terrible things about your wife in your face, no, how are you going to keep working at that job? How are you going to keep working at that job? So the answer is going to be relative. Now, alhamdulillah, ashhadu an la ilaha illa anta, astaghfiruka wa atubu ilayk.